Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, and we will read, and with the help of the Spirit, study verses 22 through 42. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. Hear the Word of God. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. Let's come together and pray. Holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we want to see Jesus. We want to love him. We want to know more of him. We want to adore our Savior. And we ask you now, as we come to the preaching of the word, to come upon us by the power of your Spirit so that we might see him. Open our eyes. Grant to us faith. Help us to receive and believe your holy word, to stand back in wonder and amazement at how it portrays to us the beauty of our Savior. Help me as a preacher, help all of us as hearers to rejoice in, to receive, to believe, to follow after you in what we find written here in the Word of God. Bless these moments, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. John tells us, near the end of his gospel, that he wrote so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was sent by God to fulfill the promises of the old covenant and to accomplish our redemption. And John says that he writes so that we, his readers, might believe in him, that is, believe in Jesus Christ. And everything in John's gospel aims for that goal. We need to keep this in mind no matter where we are reading in John's gospel. That's the primary focus and his great concern, that we as readers might believe in Jesus. The gospel seeks to show us who Jesus is so that we may place our faith in him. And above all things, that's my goal for you today, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ and find life in his name. Many who knew him, those who lived and walked with him, indeed believed in him. Many more have believed in Jesus through John's testimony, but not everyone believes. Certainly, there are many in our world today who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And there were many who saw and spoke with Jesus when he lived on this earth who also refused to believe in him. John provides us with honest pictures of some of these encounters. He tells us, for example, about a man named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night and becomes a believer. He tells us about a woman of Samaria, an immoral woman, who meets him at noon by a well, and as a result of the conversation, comes to believe in Jesus. But also, John tells us that there are others. After watching him feed 5,000 people using only five loaves and two fishes, or after seeing him walk on a storm on the sea during a raging storm, the crowds rejected him. And they did this because they would not believe his words. When he gives sight to a man who's been blind from birth, the religious leaders persecute the healed man, and they persecute his parents, and they openly oppose Jesus. That's chapter 9 of John's Gospel. There are many who did not believe in him. And in our passage, we find exactly the same thing. Many reject Jesus while others believe in him. And the responses that they give to him are very important for us to consider. And so I'd like you to think along with me about this incident. And I only have 3 points, and they're 3 simple points, and they go like this. Where, who, and what? Now some of you may remember, those are the 3 points that we had last week when we studied Psalm 92. Where, who, and what? We're using the same outline. Now let's take up the first of these, the question of where. John tells us immediately at the beginning of verse 22 that we are to think about Jerusalem. And he gives us some details. He provides to us a setting for this incident. We're told that the Feast of Dedication had come in Jerusalem. Now you perhaps know the Feast of Dedication better by its more modern name, Hanukkah. That's the feast that John is speaking about here. It's not a feast that was commanded in the Bible, but rather it was a time that was celebrated by the Jews in memorial of the rededication of the temple after it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes about 200 years earlier. Now, John also tells us that it was winter. Some commentators have suggested that perhaps there's more to this word winter than simply telling us the season of the year. That is, that it's a spiritual comment on the nature of what's going on in Jerusalem among the religious leaders. I think that's a good supposition. In any case, we know that it was December, or what on our calendar would be December. And it would have been cold outside. In fact, it's even possible that snow might have been in the air or on the ground. Jerusalem is approximately at the same latitude as Mansfield. If you took out a globe of the world and traced a line to the east, you would more or less come to Jerusalem. So it's at about the same north latitude that we are at right now. Mansfield's elevation is about 600 feet above sea level. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. So it's much higher. You know that our winter time can sometimes be quite cold. Well, add 2,000 feet to our altitude during December, and it gives you some sense of how cold it might have been. John likewise tells us that not only was Jesus in Jerusalem and was at the Feast of Dedication, but Jesus was in the temple in Jerusalem. He tells us that he was walking, in verse 23, in Solomon's porch. Now, Solomon's porch was an area that was made up of columns, and it was about 200 yards long. That's quite long. It was on the east side of the temple. There was a double set of columns, and there was a roof overhead. It is said that these columns were beautiful and massive, and they would have provided some shelter and warmth for walkers during the winter months. They were also the only surviving part of Solomon's temple after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And so for all of the Jews, Solomon's porch held a special place in their religious culture. It meant something to them because it tied the present to the past, when the temple was far more glorious than the building that they knew now. Sometimes we call it the Second Temple or Herod's Temple. It tied them all the way back to Solomon. But most significant about Jesus walking in Solomon's porch in the temple is that the temple was the symbolic dwelling place of God on earth and among his people. For this reason, the temple was a holy place. It was dedicated to the worship of Yahweh. Unlike modern church buildings, which are simply meeting places for worship, that's all that this is, it's a meeting place. God doesn't live here in this building. God lives among us as his people. Modern church buildings are different from the temple. There, the temple was, in fact, the earthly home of God. It's the place where he, at least symbolically, took up residence among his people. So if you went up the hill to the temple in Jerusalem, you were going to the sanctuary of God. You were going to the only place on earth where God manifested his presence. And so when we view this scene like this, we notice that the scene is presented as taking place in the courtroom of God. This is the very presence where the presence of God was most evident in all the earth, and everything from verse 32 through verse 39 happens right here. And it's very important to keep this in mind. These are not just extraneous details that John gives to us, but as he sets the scene for us, he wants us to think about the significance of this place. It is highly important to recognize that we're considering the temple. But we also need to notice that the scene concludes elsewhere. Look at verses 40 through 42. We're told that after this incident, Jesus went away. He went beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And many came to him, and many believed in him there. This is Transjordan. This is a region that is outside of the borders of Israel proper. And John tells us that when Jesus crossed the Jordan, when he went outside of the borders of the land of Israel, many believed in him there. In fact, John puts this at this point as a token of the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem and beyond the nation of Israel and beyond the Jewish population of Israel. You see, our scene begins in the earthly sanctuary of God, and it moves out to the beginnings of the earth, a place outside of the land. Let me remind you of the first and last verses of Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of God. He judges among the gods. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. This scene begins and ends in the same way that Psalm 82 begins and ends, in the courtroom of God and in the inheritance that is given to Christ as a result of his work. He inherits the nations. But there's more to notice about the question where. We still need to probe into this a little bit further. Notice verses 22 through 24. We've already seen that this has taken place during the Feast of Hanukkah. It's December time. Jesus is walking in the temple. Verse 24, the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." You know what we have here? We have a trial scene. Jesus is being placed on trial. Now, in John's gospel, trial scenes are a very familiar motif. All you have to do is think back to the many times that you've read John's gospel, and you notice words such as witness and testimony. John the Baptist comes at the beginning of the gospel, and he bears witness to Jesus. He testifies that he is the one who was prophesied of in the Old Covenant writings. But also, John comes and acts as a prophet to the nation of Israel, and he carries out what's called the covenant divorce. That is, he cuts off all of the Israelites who would not repent and be baptized. He separates them and consigns them to judgment as the official representative of God because of their sins. The trial theme is carried on throughout the Gospel of John, all the way to Jesus standing before Pilate, or is that actually Pilate on trial before Jesus? Sometimes people are on trial. The Israelites are placed on trial by John. The healed blind man and his parents in chapter 9 are put on trial by the scribes and Pharisees. Sometimes we see that Jesus is on trial in his encounters with the scribes and the Pharisees. And our passage fits exactly into this theme. Think about what's happening here. Jesus walks, And then Jesus stands in the midst of his enemies as they gather around him in the temple. Sounds like Psalm 82, doesn't it? But there's even more. Notice verse 31. In verse 31, we're told the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, our translation here is a little bit inaccurate. I'm not exactly sure why that's the case, because the Greek word very clearly does not mean that they reached over and picked up some stones, but rather that they carried stones with them. In fact, we're told by the historians that there would not have been any stones on the ground in Solomon's porch. It was a carefully kept place. It was maintained because of its ties to the past. You would have enjoyed walking between these columns under the roof, whether it was warm weather or cold weather. There weren't stones there. Rather, these Jews brought stones with them. They carried the stones. And why would they do that? Well, you probably already know what the answer is. It is because stoning was the punishment that was required in the law as penalty for blasphemy. If someone was guilty of blasphemy, they would be subject to judgment, and the penalty that would come as a result of judgment would be put to death by means of stoning. You see, these people who are confronting Jesus at this place clearly intend for this scene to be a trial. They brought with them the instruments of execution so that they will be able to put Jesus to death. They were the accusers. And as we saw last week, according to Deuteronomy 17:7, they would be required to carry out the sentence that they were ready to pronounce. Jesus is a blasphemer, and therefore Jesus is subject to the death penalty by stoning. So what do we have here? We have Jesus standing in a court in the midst of his opponents. Now, we're already anticipating the next point, which is who? Let's look at then our second question, who? Well, there are several people who are portrayed here. One of them is certain, one of them is implied, and the others are disputed. Sounds like the same outline from last week, doesn't it? Maybe you already see where I'm going. The one who is certain is Jesus. Jesus is standing among his opponents, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who has been sent by the Father. He is one with the Father. But we need to pause and think about him just for a moment. You'll notice in your text in front of you that John calls him Jesus, simply Jesus. This is important to note. Jesus is his given human name. It was the name that his parents were told to give to him upon his birth. And it refers to the fact that he is a true human, a true man, just like you and just like me. He was born of a virgin. He was raised by godly parents, not in Jerusalem, the religious center of Israel, but in the backwater of Nazareth. Sometimes I've said that Nazareth was to Jerusalem what maybe West Virginia is to New York City. It's sort of the backwater. That's what Nazareth was like. He trained, apparently with Joseph, his father, to be a carpenter. But brothers and sisters, we need to remember this. He looked and he sounded like a true man. There was nothing unusual about his outward appearance. He didn't have a halo above his head. There wasn't a special glow to him. He wasn't the most handsome man who ever lived in this world. He was just like us. His hands would have been calloused from working with simple tools. When I was a young pastor, I was pastoring in upstate New York in a farm community. Most of the men in the church were hardworking men who used their hands all the time. And they would shake hands with me, and I would feel the roughness of their calluses, and I would think to myself, that's what the hands of my Savior would have felt like if I shook his hands. Hard hands because of all of that work. His voice didn't have a divine timbre to its sound, unlike movies, when God speaks and there's this deep rumble. He would have sounded like one of us. If you didn't know who he was when he walked by you, he would have appeared just like any other man. That's what he looked like on the outside, like one of us. But at the same time that he was truly human, he was also truly God. And this is the astounding assertion that he makes in verse 30 when he says, I and my Father are one. Jesus audaciously is claiming oneness with God. He professes that everything that may be said about deity may be said about him. Here, Jesus is claiming one of the most fundamental truths of the Old Testament. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and might. Jesus is saying, when you love the Lord God, you are to love me, because I am one with the Father. Jesus is not confusing himself with the Father. He's not saying that he is the Father, but rather that Jesus and the Father share the same essence. All that may be said about God may be said about Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man. As Hilary of Poitiers said, the Father and the Son are one in respect of nature. You see, Jesus' statement is amazing when you consider it. He maintains for himself, he claims in the face of these religious leaders, essential deity. Here's a man just like us, to use the language of our confession, with all the essential properties and common infirmities of humanity, just like us, claiming himself to be the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very an eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him. And dear friends, though we may be familiar with this truth, we ought to be startled by it. Jesus, a man who looks like us, who sounds like us, who walks like us, who works like us, is standing in the midst of religious leaders and saying, I am one with the Father. What can be said about deity may be said about me. It's an audacious claim, isn't it? As you read and contemplate this text, remember this about him. He claims to be God, though he is a true man. Now, there are others who are present in our text, and we need to understand who they are. They're somewhat vaguely identified as the Jews. Now, this phrase, the Jews, occurs more often in John's Gospel than anywhere else in Scripture. And John uses it in a variety of ways. We have to pay attention when John uses this. Sometimes he uses it to identify positively a group. For example, in chapter 4, verse 21, when Jesus is in this dialogue with the woman at the well, he comes to the point where she's trying to speak well of her religion, the Samaritan religion, and he says, salvation, you know what the rest is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus acknowledges there that it is the Jews who possess the words of eternal life. So he's speaking positively about them at that point. In other cases, when John employs this phrase, he uses it ethnically or perhaps religiously. Remember back in chapter 2 when Jesus changes the water into wine and John sets up for us the scene? He tells us that there were clay jars that were present and that these were for the rites of the Jews. They were used for the religious washings of the Jews. Or in chapter 10, verse 19, just immediately before our passage, we read that there was a division among the Jews. In these cases, the word is simply used to describe an ethnic group or perhaps a religious group, these people who were God's chosen people. But most frequently, when John employs this word, he uses it negatively, and usually when he does so negatively, this is to designate the religious leaders of Jerusalem. He's not speaking about the entire group as an ethnicity, but he's using the phrase the Jews to speak about the leaders who in one sense are representatives of all of the rest of the people. Turn just with me a page or two back in your Bibles to chapter 9, and we'll see this pretty clearly. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 9, the man who was blind from birth has been healed. Verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Now here it is, verse 18. But the Jews, okay, it's not referring to the entire ethnic group. It's not referring to all of the people who are descendants of Abraham. Rather, it's very specific. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. Let's keep reading. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." Do you get the sense of the trial that's going on here? Verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. There it is again, negatively to refer to the religious leaders. John tells us that. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Obviously, this was not a conference of all of the descendants of Abraham who came together and said, "Yeah, let's do this to everybody who follows Christ." Rather, the Jews here has reference specifically to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Now, in our text, in chapter 10, it must refer to these leaders or to a delegation that has been sent from them, since, as we have already seen, they are prepared to stone Jesus for blasphemy. They believe that they had the right, as the religious leaders, to bring their stones with him, to make a judgment against him, and put him to death. You see, this was not a personal, private act on their part. No one would have the right or the authority of in and of himself to take this upon himself and act as a judge and carry out the sentence of blasphemy. Rather, this is a formal judicial act that is authorized by those who have the right to judgment, who have judicial powers. They understood exactly what Jesus claimed when he said, "I and my Father are one." In fact, since they brought stones with themselves, they must have anticipated that this would be the response from Jesus. They had already prepared themselves for execution. They had already prepared themselves to put him to death. They carried with them their weapons. They anticipated that this is how Jesus would respond to them. And so they were ready to put him to death. The language that John uses is really very strong. This is a problem, again, with our English, not with our Bibles, but with our English. Verse 24, the Jews surrounded him. The Greek word literally means to encircle, in the same way that a pack of deadly animals were gathering around its prey. Picture, up in the North Country here in North America, a lone walker suddenly surrounded by a pack of wolves. The wolves are howling, and the wolves are springing to attack and to bring that person to death. That's the picture that John portrays to us at this point. They are enemies, though they think of themselves as divine emissaries. They believe that they're doing the work of God, but they are the enemies of Jesus. They are the misguided enforcers of God's will. Now think about how John describes this. Jesus stands in the midst of the judges. In God's temple, or Psalm 82:1 states, God stands in the council of God. Here you have men, self-perceived religious representatives of God, encircling him. Jesus stands in the midst of them and speaks to them. But there's still more that we have to say in response to our second question, who? Because there's another person whose presence is implied in this scene. You can already guess, if you listened to the sermon last week from Psalm 82, who this is. It is Jesus' Father, the Lord God. Now, there are several ways that we can demonstrate this in our text. Last week, we had to imply it and see how other texts in the Old Testament portray God as seated while God stands, and we tried to explain the relationship between those two. Here, it's much simpler. First, we know that because this scene takes place in the temple, his presence in the temple is a given. Not only is the fact that this is the place where God brings up makes his residence among people on the earth an obvious fact to us, but in Jesus' words throughout this encounter, Jesus is constantly directing us to his Father. Notice with me several of these verses. Verse 25, Jesus says, they've asked him, "Who are you?" He says, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Jesus performs works in his Father's name as the representative of God. In verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me," that is his sheep, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." The Father is the one who has given sheep to Jesus. Verse 30, we've already noted this one, Jesus claims oneness with the Father. "I and my Father are one." In verse 32, Jesus says, "Many good works I have shown you from the Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" Again, Jesus says that his works have come from the Father in heaven. In verse 36, Jesus say, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Jesus claims that he has been sent on his mission by the Father. And in verse 38, Jesus says, "The Father is in me and I in him." He speaks about mutual indwelling, the co-inherence of Father and Son. They share the same divine essence, and they share the same divine presence. You see, the Father is present throughout this scene. So to once again pick up the language from Psalm 82, Jesus stands in the midst of the judges with the Father seated on his throne in the temple, bearing witness to the person of the Son. But we have to ask the third question, what? We've seen the where, and we've seen the who. Now we ask the question, what? What is in debate? Well, that which is in debate in John chapter 10 is Jesus' identity. Again, we look at verse 24. "The Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" And Jesus' response to this demand that comes from his enemies is to say that there has been abundant witness to his identity. And we may notice this in three distinct ways. The first that Jesus mentions is his works, his actions, and his miracles. Now, if we were to catalog the four Gospels, we would find that there are 37 miracles recorded in them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as a guess, an educated guess, we can say that probably about 30 of those 37 miracles have already been performed prior to this incident recorded in John chapter 10. So about 30 of them have taken place. Up to this point in John's gospel alone, we read about six, and they're in Galilee and they're in Jerusalem. In Galilee, he turns the water into wine in chapter 2, and he heals the son of a nobleman in chapter 4. Then John switches the scene to Jerusalem in chapter 5, and he heals a lame man. Then we go back to Galilee, where he feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6, and he walks on water later on in chapter 6. And then we return to Jerusalem in chapter 9, where he heals the blind man. Six of the seven miracles that are recorded in John's gospel have already taken place prior to this incident with the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus says, these miracles testify to my identity. Only one who has been sent by God is able to perform these mighty and powerful actions. But Jesus also points to his works. For example, cleansing the temple. restoring to the temple the purity of worship. You know, we come to John chapter 2 and we see Jesus there cleansing the temple, and sometimes we don't quite understand the magnitude of what's happening. We need to see Jesus, the man there, with a red face and a raised voice, willing to go to tables that are covered with coins and put his hand underneath them and flip them over, and the coins ringing on the pavement as they go down onto the ground. Why did Jesus do this? One of the realities of worship or sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem is that the Sadducees controlled the acceptability of the sacrifices that were brought by pilgrims to Jerusalem to be offered up in worship as sacrifices. So a priest would be able to look at what you brought. If you brought with you a dove or you brought with you a lamb or something, the priest could look at it and the priest could say, no, it has a spot there, it's not suitable, you'll have to buy one from us. Now, that sounds reasonable, except when you recognize the fact that the sacrifices that were being sold by the Sadducees were marked up by about 20 times. So something, if a pigeon, let's just use American figures, if a pigeon was worth $5, you'd have to buy it from them for $100. This is religious extortion. Taking advantage of God's people who are seeking to obey the law of God and bring their sacrifices to the temple, and the Sadducees were making themselves wealthy as a result. A 20 times markup on any kind of product, any businessman will tell you that's incredible if you're able to do that. It's also extortion and dishonest, but that's the way it goes, and that's the way that it worked in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus can point to his actions. By cleansing the temple, Jesus was protecting the poor from religious thieves who were seeking to fleece them of their monies. Jesus could point to the fact that he cared for the weak and the orphan, that he helped the afflicted and the destitute, that he rescued the needy and delivered them from the hand of the wicked. In fact, Jesus did everything that the prophets had said that Messiah would do. He did everything that the condemned judges in Psalm 82 had failed to do. Jesus was the living embodiment of good works. And all of this proved that he was the promised Messiah. But that's not the only place that he points to demonstrate his identity. The second thing that he does is point to his own words. Following after his works, in verses 26 through 30, he claims his own words. He does the works which are divine, and he claims oneness with the Father, Deuteronomy 6:4. So that as we have seen, what may be said of the Father may be said about him. And the Jews understood this claim as blasphemy, and they sought to stone him. So by his own words, by the claims that he makes in unity with the Father, he's demonstrating his identity. But there's a third line of testimony that Jesus provides, and that is the Scripture. The third testimony is the Scripture. And this is where Jesus cites Psalm 82. It's in verse 34. This is the only place in the New Testament where Psalm 82 is cited. It says, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods. Now, don't be troubled by the word law there, because law sometimes simply refers to the entirety of the Old Testament. That's what Jesus is saying at this point. Now, Jesus does something very interesting here. You can tell that he was aware of what was happening among the rabbis, because he actually uses a very common and familiar rabbinic method of interpretation. It had a name in Hebrew. Translated into English, it means light and heavy. Now what this was, it was a method that was used in his own day to argue from the lesser to the greater, the lighter to the heavier. Something of lesser importance could be used to support a claim for something of greater importance. If a trait of the lesser was true of it, and the same trait could be asserted of the greater thing, then the point would be established. And so Jesus here says this: if Psalm 82 could address men as gods, then it is even more appropriate to speak of the man Jesus as God, since he is really and truly God. Let's read this again in that light. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? You see, he moves from the lesser to the greater, from the lighter to the heavier, in order to assert his own identity. Now, sadly, I have to take a little side trip right here for about 1 minute. Forgive me for doing this, but it's necessary. The Mormon claim to this verse, both in Psalm 82 and here in John 10, is false and it is wicked. Our texts do not teach us a form of human deification. That is, that humans become gods, that we can become like God. This idea must be rejected in the strongest of terms. It's a foolish misreading of the text, only employed because of its surface similarity to the heretical theology of the Church of Latter-day Saints. End of sidetrack. In Psalm 82, the gods are human rulers who function as God's earthly representatives. Listen to 2 Chronicles 19, verses 4 through 7. Speaking of the result of the Reformation under King Jehoshaphat, we read this. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and he said to the judges, notice what he says, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you, take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, no taking of bribes. You see, the Lord Jesus here definitively interprets Psalm 82 for us. The gods there are judges. They are humans. They are men. They received the word of God, verse 35 tells us that, and they performed a godlike function, namely judging God's people. They were to do the work that Messiah would one day do. They were to protect the innocent, the poor, and the needy. But the problem is that they failed. In fact, Jesus' citation of Psalm 82 here, though he refers only to one short phrase, implies the entire psalm. Psalm 82 is a heavenly picture of an earthly scene. In fact, Psalm 82 is a prophetic portrait of the events that are described in our passage, John 10, 22 through 42. What we read in Psalm 82 is fulfilled in history in John chapter 10. There's a mirror image relationship between Psalm 82 and John 10, 22 through 42. In the psalm, you'll remember, God stands to accuse and condemn the unjust judges. Here in John 10, God stands, is himself accused and condemned by the unjust judges, but he turns the tables upon them by pointing out that he does everything that Psalm 82 describes. He accuses them, showing their hardness of heart and unbelief. In Psalm 82, verse 8, the final verse of that psalm, we read, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. This is a gift from the judge upon the throne. Messiah arises and inherits the earth. And in John 10, 39 through 42, Jesus escapes from his enemies, goes across the Jordan, outside of Israel's territories, and sees the first fruits of his inheritance. The scene itself teaches us why Jesus cites Psalm 82 here. That's an interesting question to ask. Why did his mind go to that part of a verse in Psalm 82? Here's the reason. He knew the psalm so well that he was able to quote the exact scripture at just the right time, and not simply to make or to reinforce his point, but to demonstrate that he is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. You see, it's this fact alone that ought to cause us to believe that he is the Christ and to find life in his name. Jesus is the realization of everything the Old Testament speaks about. He is its main theme. And even in what is considered to be a difficult psalm, such as number 82, we find that he is present at its center. He is truly God become man. He is the one who lives and died so that we might receive life. Do you believe in him? He makes wonderful promises to everyone who believes in him. Look again at verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Aren't those amazing promises? This is what Jesus says he will do for everyone who believes in him. We ought to ask the question, why would anyone refuse him? Maybe you need to ask the question of yourself, why do I refuse him? Why haven't you yet come to faith in Christ? Is it pride? Or is it a challenge to your power? Those were the sins of his opponents. Those were the religious leaders who encircled him, seeking to put him to death. But maybe they're true of you as well. Let me try to apply this psalm. There are five things that I want to say briefly by way of application. The first of them is this. Brothers and sisters, love the Scripture. This amazing relationship between the Old Testament text, Psalm 82, and the New Testament text, John 10, 22 and following, is not an isolated matter, but rather it's a demonstration of the depth of contact that there is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Only a book that is inspired by God's Holy Spirit could present such a wonderful portrait to us. Psalm 82 points to this event in Jesus' life and ministry, and John's gospel shows us the fulfillment. And it's a wonder. It underscores the love that we ought to have for the Word of God. And I hope that you will join with me in expressing to the Lord our thanks for such a great gift. And I hope that you will have a renewed sense of marvel and amazement at this astounding book that God has given to us. But following along my exhortation to love the Scripture is another that says, study the Scriptures. Dear friends, there is profound wonder to be found in the Word of God. You know, we have a doctrine that we call the perspicuity of Scripture. It teaches us that everything that we need to know for salvation and godly living is clearly revealed to us in the Bible in one place or another. And we thank God that the simplest person in the right use of means may learn everything that is necessary for salvation. But at the same time, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture doesn't deny that there are also depths in the Bible that we must explore. All of our lives might be given over to exploring this book, and we would never find the end of the rich blessings that the Lord gives to us there. In fact, as I was preparing this week, I was reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 13 when he says, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." This is the task of every minister of the Word, to show both the simple and the profound in Scripture, to lay out those things that are clear and remind us of those things that are clear, but also to bring us to the depths and help us to see the wonder and amazement that we ought to have in the Bible. Think deeply. Give it your greatest concentration, because the words of God are more to be desired than fine gold or the sweetest honey. So brothers and sisters, love the Bible because of what it is. Thirdly, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the theme of Scripture. We need to keep this in mind as we read it, and especially as we read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is first and foremost a Christian book. On the night of his resurrection, Jesus said that the Old Testament is all about him. He opened up to them from the law and the prophets, all of the things that are written about him. And we must be careful, we must overcome the tendency to relegate the Old Testament into the background. In fact, if you think about it, from most of the apostolic era until the apostles wrote the Gospels and the epistles, the Old Testament was the only scripture that Christians had. When Paul wrote those words we know so well, all scripture is profitable, he was writing them about the Old Testament. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He said this, all of the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. All of the promises of the Old Testament look to Jesus. Dear friends, as you read your Bibles, remember Christ and look for him because he is there. Fourthly, let us marvel at the God-man, our Savior. We must ensure that we view him properly. His opponents saw a man, and he was a man. We've already said that. He was just like us, a true man. But he is at the same time God, true God, possessing all of the essential properties of deity in himself. It's a great and profound mystery, but it's true. A man like us, who knows us and sympathizes with us and bears our punishment, and yet eternal God, one with the Father and one with the Spirit, deserving our reverence and our worship. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Psalm 48 is about God and about the praise that is to be given to God. He deserves our reverence and our worship. He is our Lord, two natures united in one person forever. God become man, man who is God. And when you come to this place to worship, come full of wonder and rejoice in the great privilege that you have in showing honor to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is Jesus Christ. And then finally, I urge you to believe in him. Adults, there are perhaps some adults here today who have not yet found forgiveness in Christ. And I ask you, why would you wait? Why delay? Some of you young people, teenagers, raised in Christian homes, but perhaps you have not yet come to faith in Christ, I ask you, why? Why not? What keeps you? It's your own unbelief. Trust in him and you will find forgiveness. God will save you and grant to you the privilege and benefit of eternal life. And even children, young children, may come and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ our Lord. Parents, teach that to your children. Help them to understand that they may find forgiveness. But all of us gathered in this room today, must believe in him. And in believing him, we will have life in his name. Are you a humble believer, glad to worship and adore him? Or are you like these who came to him, who brought with them stones so that they might cast them upon him and rid themselves of him? Last week, we saw a heavenly courtroom scene. Today, we've considered an earthly court. But there is coming another day of judgment when Christ will separate humanity into believers and unbelievers. And on that day, there will be no place to hide. His enemies will receive eternal punishment, while those who have trusted in him need never fear that day. So I ask you, on which side will you be? Will you be those welcomed to his kingdom, or will you be those who are sent into utter darkness? Friends, Jesus is Lord. Do you believe in him? To God alone be glory. Amen.